eventful week, as those of you who know what's happened with me are certainly aware of. And I came in a pretty close scrape this week. That meant we called the ambulance and were taken to the ER, where they reset my broken fibula and also the broken ankle, and they reset the ankle that was dislocated. Basically, my foot was at 90-degree angle from what it's supposed to be, and the heel kind of sticking out where you would not expect it to be sticking out. And you know it's pretty serious when they're rolling you into the ER and the staff at the ER looking at it, "Well, I've never seen that before." And one of them said, "That must have hurt." And just say, "Well, they've seen a lot of things in ER, I'm sure, but they hadn't seen that particular one before." And yes, it did. It did hurt. It was a situation where we were blessed in many ways. One way in which we were blessed is that they were able to get me in and out of there in 4 hours, so that minimum exposure to whatever else is going on, because the, you know, most of the rooms in the ER were pretty filled. But another blessing is that I was looking back on the fall and thinking about what exactly, it all happened so quick, you know, it's not one of those things that you can even think about when it's happening. But we were prying up deck boards, trying to replace rotted deck boards, and I was using a heavy pry bar and lost my balance at a place where there was nothing on the other side of me to catch me. So I was falling headfirst, and this is from 12 feet up, and so would have been a disastrous encounter with the cement paving stones below had I not been able to reach out and grab with one hand a joist that had the deck board stripped off of it, and tried to grab with the other hand and get the other hand on the joist, but that one never made it. But what it did is it enabled me to go from head down to go down feet first, and my feet are what first hit the ground rather than my head, because if it had been a head impact, probably would have been paralysis or death, one or the other. And so God is gracious, and my wife Sherilyn commented, and she says, "Well, God has determined that your work on earth is not finished yet." And she's very glad for that, because she definitely doesn't want to be raising children herself. He has more work for you to do, and I'm grateful for that, and for that opportunity to be with you here this morning and to be serving in his kingdom and building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and moving forward the gospel of our Lord. So I am blessed in spite of this. And I realize that these things, when they happen, we look back and say, "I don't know what God's doing." We're talking about this with Ron this morning. The picture we have often given is that our life is like a tapestry, but we only see the underside of the tapestry and all the tangled threads and don't have any idea what pattern it is that God is weaving. And perhaps only in heaven will we get to see the other side of the tapestry and say, "Oh, that's what he was doing there when I fell off the deck. That, it was connected to this, that, and the other thing, and there was a reason, there was a purpose for it, and it was not a meaningless suffering." For the believer, there never is meaningless suffering in our life. Well, dealing with the paramedics who came very quickly, and I was grateful. I've never been in an ambulance before, never been over any length of time in a hospital, and so I was blessed to see how efficient and how you know, they did things that I wasn't sure they were going to be able to do. We're down one floor below, and our house is kind of on a hill, so they had to carry me up a hill, not with the wheeled gurney that they usually use, but in a, I don't know what they called it, a rucksack or something. But anyway, they threw me in this thing and strapped me in, and they were carrying me, the four of them, and I was wondering if, you know, they're going to drop me some way up this hill. But they were able to get me up and get me into the ambulance. But they were all masked up and, you know, covered with this gear, which they complained a little bit about. They said this, saying that they weren't even thinking it was necessary. And then, of course, got into the ER, and everybody is masked up with face masks and all sorts of things. Very, very different. You've probably noticed it if you've been to the grocery store. More than half the people in the grocery store are all wearing masks, right? I'm not wearing a mask today. I don't see anybody here wearing a mask. So, oh, there's, okay. Just in case. But what it appears is that suddenly in America, everyone has had the horrible breath of death spread across our land. And the fear of death has swept across our nation. Now, I need to say that the numbers were being given may not be accurate at all. Let me quote Dr. Ron Paul, who's not only a doctor but was representative in Congress for a number of years, ran for president a number of times, actually has spoken very well of our Institute on the Constitution training. But Ron Paul wrote this. He said, on March 24th, the CDC issued an alert stating that doctors should classify probable COVID-19 or likely COVID-19 as COVID-19 deaths. And he says, perhaps that explains the seeming drop-off of death by pneumonia this year. Huh. Okay. And he goes on to say that, and the simultaneous spike in COVID-19 deaths, as researchers have reported. He goes on to say the BBC reported last week that at present in the U.S., any death of a COVID-19 patient, no matter what the physician believes to be the direct cause, is counted for public reporting as COVID-19 death. And then Dr. Ron Paul adds, does that sound like a scientifically sound way of determining how deadly COVID-19 really is? I would agree with him. That does not sound like a good way. The numbers we're being given are being skewed, and the result is that the fear is being generated greater and greater in the hearts and minds of people in our land. Nonetheless, what I think is happening could be positive in this regard. This new concern for death stalks our land. That is a changed perspective from America as it has normally been the past, well, three, four, five, six decades. It's a significant change because it seemed up to this point in time, most Americans were not that concerned about death. Death has been handled by modern medicine, and, you know, death wouldn't get us unless we were 80, 90 years old. In other words, many Americans believe that we conquered death. Medically, we conquered death. And a number of years ago, Newsweek published an article, a very positive article about Silicon Valley is trying to make humans immortal. You know that? Peter Thiel, the billionaire co-founder of PayPal, plans to live, he said, to be 120. Compared with some other tech billionaires, he doesn't seem that ambitious because Dmitry Istakov, the godfather of the Russian internet, says his goal is to live to be 10,000. 10,000, okay? Larry Ellison, the co-founder of Oracle, finds the notion of accepting mortality incomprehensible. And Sergey Brin, the co-founder of Google, hopes someday to cure death. And so this idea that we have conquered or we can conquer death with our technology has been punctured. That idea has been deflated in America today. Now, that quest for human immortality goes back as long as man has been here on the face of planet Earth. And it's interesting to see how some who believed they were going to obtain immortality met with catastrophic failures. In 200 BC, the very first emperor of China, Cui Shi Huang, accidentally killed himself while trying to live forever. He took pills that he was told would guarantee his immortality. What the pills he took were mercury. So, you know, that how that worked out, okay? And centuries later, the search for eternal life wasn't much safer for Pope Innocent VIII in the famous year 1492. Pope Innocent VIII believed that if he took a transfusion from very healthy young men, it would enable him to live longer. And so he found three young boys that were very healthy, and he took blood transfusions from three healthy boys, and then he died. Didn't work out too well for him. Closer to modern times, 1868, a Kentucky politician, Leonard Jones, ran for the U.S. presidency. You probably never heard of his campaign because it was a small third-party campaign, but he ran for presidency, and his platform is fascinating because he said he had achieved immortality through prayer and fasting. And if he became president, he wanted to share his secrets with the nation for cheating death, and the public would all be benefited by that, of course. Oddly enough, later that same year, he caught pneumonia and died. So much for his immortality. And so these tech gurus are, they're not doing anything new, but they're putting their money, millions upon millions of dollars, into this quest for immortality. And in a real sense, if you look at what they're doing, they're making science their religion. The new technology has become the savior, and they're looking for a savior in that technology. And they talk about, literally, that they say we're moving as humanity towards a singularity. What in the world is that? They believe that we as human beings can control the evolution of the human being. That's all based on false theories of Darwin, so evolution is not true. But they believe that we can manipulate and control evolution such that human beings can become immortal. In fact, they say they intend that human beings will become God. God didn't create the universe, according to them. We human beings will ultimately, through our technology, achieve godhood. This emerging idea of becoming God is spoken of many, and Kurzweil is one. He sees God as the end point of evolution. Instead of God creates humans, humans are becoming God. And the Russians were really, this is what part of what they were attempting to do with their USSR, using the power of science to build God in people, to make people God. H.G. Wells is one who was part of this movement early on. He believes scientists, engineers, aviators, commissars could seize control of evolution and lead the species to a better future, eventually humans being like gods. And thus a new religion has been formed around, some call it transhumanism, this idea that human beings can achieve immortality and achieve deity. But history shows what that looks like. What did the Bolsheviks do in order to obtain their, utopia? They murdered tens of millions of people, brutally murdered them, unnumbered humanity. In order to free man from death, they had to kill a whole lot of human beings, according to their theory. And some believe that they could cheat aging with various low-tech approaches, proper diet, and so forth. And somewhere at the other end of the spectrum, they're believing immortality can be achieved if you upload your brain to a supercomputer. You can continue to live on through that supercomputer even if your body's dead because your mind is still alive. Kind of strange. Or others are saying, hey, we need to migrate off planet Earth and find another home out there in the universe somewhere. And science certainly has given human beings an ability to manipulate the natural world in a way that no other animal on the planet is capable of. However, it has never given us the power to redesign the universe or change the laws of nature and nature's God according to our desires. There still is a God on the throne. And we can only do so much as he has designed for us. Now, the essential question would be, if these humans did achieve immortality, it's very expensive to get there, which human beings would obtain it and be granted it, and which human beings would not? Would the elites of society become the masters and all the rest who are just their slaves? And, we really don't have to go back or speculate in the future what this looks like, because we have that happening right now, right here in this world today. Because people extending their lives today with organ transplants, the issue is, who donates the organs? And do they donate those organs willingly? A documentary titled Harvested Alive details the crimes that are appalling, crimes that beggar belief as prisoners of conscience in China. Some of those are Christians, some of those are practices of the Falun Gong religion. Prisoners are being cut up for their organs while they're still alive in a massive state-run operation. And of course, the fresher the organs, the higher the price they fetch, and so prisoners are harvested alive. The filmmakers for that documentary interviewed researchers and eyewitnesses and doctors, and they showed the evidence that this is going on in China today. Inside detention centers and labor camps, prisoners are subjected to regular blood and cornea tests, the purpose of which is to allow the regime to facilitate a national organ harvesting system where prisoners are harvested alive to provide organs on demand with precise specificity of blood type and health of the person, according to the researchers of this documentary. The slaughter goes on to this day. Now, the odd thing in this quest for immortality that those who've rejected Jesus Christ are pursuing is they have no guarantee that they will ever achieve it. In fact, I believe what Scripture says is no. The wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter if you're Sergey Brin or not. The wages of sin is always death, and you might extend your life, but ultimately the wages of sin will catch up with you. And they've rejected the only human being who has truly obtained immortality, the only human being that has shown that there is a path to eternal life. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we look at that glorious resurrection day as Luke recorded it for us. Luke 23. We're actually going to back up and look at the close of Luke 23 and see what happened at the end of the crucifixion as Jesus was buried. But we need to see in this investigation to look at the momentous change was brought into this world and to life and to all eternity by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Titus says, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. Look at Luke 23 and verse 55. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. So this is a group of women that were, or some of them at least, were at the crucifixion. They saw Christ die. They were witness to that terrible event. And then they saw the two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, take the body of Jesus Christ and then bury the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb that was the tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And so they witnessed what Joseph and Nicodemus had done to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you keep your finger there for a moment and turn to John 19, the Gospel of John gives us a record of what exactly Joseph and Nicodemus did to the body of Christ as they took that body down off the cross. It's beginning at verse 39. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That's quite a significant amount of spices brought to do this. And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new sepulchre wherein never man had yet lain. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And so the Jewish burial rituals that are required, and if you're going to honor anyone that you love, by the way, the most dishonorable thing you could do to someone in the Jewish thinking was to leave them unburied, you know, leave them to be scavengers for the wild jackals or whatever that would tear them apart. That was the most dishonorable thing you could do to any human being, to leave them unburied. But the Jews had an elaborate series of rituals that were involved. They would take the body, and usually someone would die at home. And so they would wash the body and use perfumed ointments as they washed the body thoroughly. And then they would wrap the body in this description of these spices and these linen strips. And it'll be important, you'll see in a few moments, why we're given the detail about the exact spices used, as well as the linen strips that wrapped the body of Jesus thoroughly, basically making him look like you would think of a mummy, completely wrapped from head to toe, just the face left open, and there was a napkin then placed over the face. So they completed that portion of the burial preparations. Now, if in the normal Jewish burial, it would have been then the body, once it's prepared in that fashion, would be carried on the shoulders of friends and loved ones who would take them from the home and carry them to the place of interment where the tomb was. And the family would go into the tomb and rest the body there on a shelf carved into the tomb. And they would come out of the tomb, and some of the archaeologists have discovered that they've kind of got a little amphitheater in some graveyards where the people would be, they believed, gathered to give condolences and gathered to remember the dead and to praise the dead in that sort of a fashion and kind of have a receiving line for the family. Then the family would leave the tomb and go back to their home. And the pattern for the family would be for 7 days they would mourn the dead, and they would not leave the home unless they were going back to the tomb. And we know this from John 11, when Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, died. When Mary left the house, the assumption was she's going to the tomb of Lazarus, because that's the only place during those 7 days of mourning anyone would go. Now, of course, we know that none of this happened for Jesus, because he died on the cross, but he was carried from the cross a short way over to the tomb. And the initial rituals for burial were done for Jesus, but because the Jewish law said at sundown, the Sabbath begins at sunset, so as soon as the last sunlight is gone, all work has to cease, and the work of burying the dead has to cease until the Sabbath has passed. And so they could not do anything further to the body of Jesus during that intervening day, what we would call Saturday. And so it was Sunday morning that the women, very early, they had prepared the spices, they had gotten together what they needed to prepare, and they had traveled early in the early dawn light out of the city of Jerusalem, out to where the tomb was. They knew where the tomb was because they had been there when Jesus was crucified. They had seen all the details of what was done in the preparation by both Joseph and Nicodemus. And the women were the first ones to the tomb. It's interesting. None of the other disciples went out to the tomb. Why did they go? The women went because of their great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their plan was to complete the burial rituals that were cut short by the beginning of the Sabbath. And it was their deep love for Christ that they wanted him to be honored now that he had died. And they didn't expect to find what they did find that resurrection morning. But think of this, the risks that these women were taking as they left the city of Jerusalem heading out to the tomb. There was the risk that you're identifying with someone who's just been crucified by the Romans. And if they crucified your leader, your master, well, they might be well prepared to crucify you. In fact, that's why the disciples were all holed up in the upper room, locked in. They wanted to protect themselves if they could from the potential of arrest and crucifixion. So they were taking a risk because, you know, they're going out of the city to the tomb of the one who had been executed by the Romans, but not just the Romans who were the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious and civil leaders of Jerusalem. They also were enemies of Christ. They also, you'd be putting yourself on the wrong side of the power structure of that day. This was a dangerous thing for these women to do. They knew, I believe, that they were courting danger to go to the tomb of Jesus, particularly, and I don't know whether they understood this or knew this or not, that there was a squad of soldiers guarding the tomb. So that when they arrived there, you know, the soldier, what are you doing, you know? They were taking great risk because of their deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it caused them to disregard some of the safety that they might have taken in a normal time. My friends, we may be entering a time in the history of our nation where it might become very costly to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We have assumed 350 years without any significant persecution here in our land, it'll go on that way. Never change. Yet we've seen in the past couple of weeks pastors arrested for holding worship services. It's like, what? And, you know, so persecution might be coming our way. It might become very costly to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in the days ahead. And so I believe these women give an example to us. We do well to emulate them out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, to take those risks that he calls upon us, not just random risks, but risks that he would call upon us to do, to show our love and devotion to him. Now, as these women approached the tomb, there was three barriers that they faced. The first one was the stone that was rolled across the mouth of the tomb. They had seen that stone rolled across the mouth of the tomb. Mark, in his gospel, comments on the size and the weight of that stone. It was very large, and it was very heavy. And the women knew that they could not move that stone alone. In fact, one of the other gospels records, they said, who's going to move the stone for us? They knew it would take a squad of men, and it would probably take some tools like crowbars and, you know, some iron implements to actually move this potentially ton or several ton rock off of the mouth of the tomb. And archaeologists have made discoveries in other carved tombs like the one that Jesus was buried in, and they discovered that what they would do is once they carved out the inside of the tomb in the soft rock, they would carve a slot across the front of the tomb that was sloping downhill. And that this large stone disc, they would roll down. It wouldn't take much, maybe one or two people could easily roll that disc down over the mouth of the tomb. But because the sloping downhill was shaped in such a way, it would be very difficult to roll that stone back up that slope. This was by design. It was really a security measure because the cost of a burial for the Jewish, to follow all the Jewish rituals in a burial was extremely costly. In fact, it would have cost on average the 100-pound weight that we saw Joseph and Nicodemus bring. That would have cost about the average salary of a year for the average worker in Judea. A year's salary. That's a lot of money. So those spices were extremely expensive, extremely valuable. And therefore, if you buried somebody with all that money basically wrapped up in the linen wrap, some grave robber says, hey, I can get a year's salary by one day's work. You know, get into that tomb, take that body out and throw the body wherever and get all the spices and sell them again. And I can make a fortune real quick. And so grave robbery was a huge business, a huge problem. And so this grave carvers developed this system for securing the graves of this stone rolled across the mouth. And it was very effective because you would have to have a pretty good squad of people to actually move that stone, and it couldn't be done easily. So they faced the stone to be rolled back. But they also faced the guard. If you have your Bible there, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 gives us the events of what happened after Jesus was buried in the tomb regarding the setting of the guard. This is in verses 62 and following, Matthew 26, 62. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again, and command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So there was Roman guards there that would be a huge problem for anybody trying to enter the tomb. But notice it says they also sealed the tomb. This is a Roman seal, probably a large wax seal that would have been stamped with an insignia. And if that was at all broken, even if you tried to restore it and get it back in place, you couldn't perfectly restore it. In other words, it could be detected that you broke the seal on the tomb. And the significance of this is this seal and breaking this seal was a capital crime. In other words, you could likely be executed, probably crucified, if you broke the Roman seal that was set upon this tomb. And so that's a huge problem as well. You're going to be in trouble with the guards, you're going to be in trouble breaking the seal, and how in the world are you going to move the stone? Well, let's go back to Luke 24 and see exactly what took place. Look at Luke 24, going back to verse 3. "And they entered in." They found the stone rolled back. "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." Now notice that for these women, they were not simply persuaded by the empty tomb. They walked in. They saw the evidence that Jesus was not there. And they heard from the angel. And the angel, obviously gave them further evidence. But they were not persuaded, I believe, until the angel told them, "Think about what Jesus said to you before all these events took place. Remember, Jesus told you that the hands of sinful men were going to take him and crucify him. They were going to bury him and on the third day rise again." Now, these women had seen, they were eyewitnesses to these events. They were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to his burial. And so this is what finally persuaded them. The word that Jesus had spoken to them, the prophetic word, that they saw the evidence, but the evidence wasn't enough to convince them. It was the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that convinced them that indeed Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, they probably were still wondering what's happened here, not figuring out all the details. But it's fascinating to me that the tomb where Jesus was buried was never venerated as a sacred site in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church. Because very shortly after this day, the resurrection, you had hundreds of followers of Jesus Christ. And then after that, there was thousands of followers of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. And when we understand the Jewish tradition is that if there's a martyr or if there's a holy man or if there's a prophet and they die or they're martyred for their ministry, their tomb is honored. Their tomb is built up. And Jesus even mentions this to the Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets, but you and your ancestors slaughtered them. And so they had this irony going on. But Jesus identifies that if Jesus was still in the tomb, what the normal response of the people of that day would have been to venerate the location of that tomb and to build a great monument, perhaps even a church on the tomb. This would have been a notable place for people to go and honor the Lord Jesus Christ because his body was in the tomb. But the early church never did that. It wasn't until maybe the 3rd century or late in the 3rd century that people began to come back to Jerusalem and say, where is that tomb? Where's Golgotha? And try to locate these places. First couple hundred years, nobody cared about it. Why? Christians didn't venerate the tomb because the tomb was empty. Jesus Christ had risen, and they knew it. The fact was very clear to them. Now, these women, in their amazement and their fear, turned to joy as they believe what the angels are telling them. Note the ironic question, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. So it just had to finally break into their thinking that what we're seeing here, what we're hearing, this has all happened. And Jesus has actually risen from the dead, just as he said. It was the angel that rolled back the stone. It was not required for Jesus to exit the tomb that the stone had to be rolled out for him to go through it, because we know the evidence we have is that Jesus in his resurrection body could walk through locked doors, walk through solid walls. He didn't need to open anything. And so the tomb didn't have to be opened. The stone didn't have to be rolled back to let Jesus out. It had to be rolled back to let the disciples in to see the evidence and be persuaded that indeed Jesus had risen from the dead. And what do the women do? Let's go back to Luke 24. Look at verses 9 and following. They go and tell the great news. Luke 24 and verse 9. And they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11. Judas by this time had committed suicide, so he was not present. Told these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. In other words, the resurrection. So the disciples, where were they? They were hiding out in the upper room where the Last Supper had been served, and Jesus had met with them before the crucifixion. They were hiding out there, as I mentioned, because they were fearful that they were going to be arrested as well. They were going to be executed as Jesus had been executed. So they were fearful, and the women came back with the news, hey, our Lord is risen. Come see the place where he lay. And only Peter, well, the other gospel tells us John as well ran to the tomb, but only two of the 11 disciples decided, hey, I've got to go check this out for myself. And I don't think Peter believed based upon what the women said, but he said, that's a curious story. Maybe they got the wrong tomb. I've got to go check this out for myself. I've got to see this for myself. So he decided he would go. John, although Luke doesn't record it, John tells us that the apostle John also went to the tomb. And when they arrived, they saw exactly what the women had told them, the evidence of the empty tomb. And the angels and the announcement, the great men of war, the soldiers that were guarding, they're gone. They had fled after they passed out in fear. They had fled. Peter and John ventured out of the upper room to check it out, to see what they were talking about. And the details that are given to us by the Gospel of John are important here to see what it is that persuaded Peter when he went into the tomb that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. So John 20 and verse 6, 7, and 8 gives us further detail about what it is that Peter saw when he entered the tomb, as well as John. Then cometh Simon, Peter, following him, that is following John, and he went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also the other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. Now this description makes sense if we recall what we read in John 19 about the 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and the linen strips that were used to bind up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you take a body and bind it with these linen strips, with those spices in between the layers of the strips, what happens is they begin to form a solid mass around the body of the deceased, a solid mass that is the only way to get rid of it is to tear it off strip by strip. And we know that from Lazarus, who was buried in this fashion. Jesus raised him from the dead, and Lazarus, it says his hands were bound. He was kind of stumbling out of the tomb, and they said, loose him. So they had to take and unwrap all of the linen strips that were around him and loose Lazarus from the, well, you might call it a mummification, but it's not technically a mummification. That's something the Egyptians did. But the cocoon, or the mummified-like cocoon around the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the detail here. that the napkin that lay over his face, a separate piece of cloth, lay over the face of the deceased. It was removed, taken, and neatly folded aside so it would be very apparent when you came into the tomb, that napkin's over there, and the body is over here. But because that napkin was removed, you could go and look inside that cocoon. You could look inside the headpiece and realize, there's no body inside there. This cocoon is empty. And again, we realize Jesus in his resurrection body didn't need to open any door. He could pass through walls. So certainly he could pass through those grave wrappings that were the cocoon. And so the cocoon was left behind, and the disciples could look in and say, I don't understand how this happened, but Jesus is obviously risen. His body's not in the cocoon anymore. He's risen from the dead. He is alive. And then, of course, we know they encountered him. And by the way, in our series that we just began last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at all the encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ had with his disciples following the resurrection, those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And then on, we'll complete the series by taking it out to the Pentecost and the event 50 days after the resurrection. But in this series, we're going to look at the evidence that is so clear for the resurrection and the tremendous change that this has brought in everything in this world, the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. So the evidence for the resurrection was clear. Peter believed, John believed, the women who went to the tomb, they all believed. And from this moment forward, Peter was a changed man, dramatically changed man. You remember on the night Jesus was held in a series of kangaroo courts, basically false trials, and Peter hung around on the outside of those trials trying to, you know, find out what was happening, trying to see if he could get the information. And there was a servant girl that identified him as one of the followers of Jesus. And that was the first time. And he denied Jesus. He said, I don't know, nothing to do with that man. And somebody else said, your language, we know you're a Galilean. You were one of it. And he denied him a second, and he denied him a third time. Out of cowardice, Peter denied our Lord and Savior three times. Out of cowardice, along with all the other disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter fled. He said, he promised, no, I will not leave you, Lord. I would never leave you, even if death. Nope, all that promise was gone. When the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came and he fled for his life. So Peter the coward is a man transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we see from this point forward, Peter doesn't have that timidity or that fear that he had beforehand. He boldly, he's one of the most bold proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the Mediterranean world, unafraid to face persecution, and ultimately, we know, unafraid to face death. Because tradition has it, scripture doesn't record it, but tradition has it that Peter was martyred for his faith. He knew the truth of the resurrection, and therefore he was willing to proclaim that truth even if it meant his death. Just one small tidbit of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those disciples would have had nothing to gain had they denied the resurrection. They would have had nothing to gain if they maintained that Jesus rose from the dead unless it was true. In other words, you don't tell a lie about something if you know you're going to have to die for that lie that you're telling. Peter told the truth, and he was willing to die for proclaiming that truth to all mankind. Amazing. Transformation in the life of Peter is an example of the power of the resurrection. In fact, that's the power that changes us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That moment we decide, having looked at our own sinful life and said, I'm a sinner. I know that I violated God's law. I know the penalty, the wages of sin is death. And I know that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, paid my penalty in full. The gift is available for me, and I need to but reach out and receive that gift of salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for me. And that moment when we receive that gift of salvation, the resurrection of power of Christ comes to live in us by the Holy Spirit, to indwell and empower us to serve Christ in a way that we could not have served him given our own human frailty and our own human failings. The world is mad on its pursuit of immortal life. They want to live forever or live for 10,000 years. But Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever lived. Well, we're now almost 2,000 years after his resurrection. He's the only one that has lived for that long. He's the only one that has risen from the dead with eternal life. And so we who believe can share the evidence of Christ's resurrection with the lost around us, who perhaps in this day, more than any other time in the history of our country over the past 50 years, are thinking about death as a real possibility for themselves. I'm not sure it is. You know, I'm not sure that we're being told the truth about this whole thing. But anyway, the reality is that many people are thinking about death for themselves. They're wearing masks. They're putting on gloves. All sorts of things. They're taking every precaution because they're worried that maybe death is going to come for them. And so maybe this is an opportunity, and I believe it is an opportunity for our country, that God has brought us to this place where people can hear and really think about the message of the gospel. None of us know if we have another day here on earth. It's only by God's grace that I'm here this morning. I know that I could have died when I fell off that deck. I know that that was a very realistic possibility and probability. But God was not finished with me yet. I had more work to do, praise God. And we have that hope that as a believer, whether I live or die, you know, I win both ways. Because if I live for Christ. If I die, I go into his presence, and I am promised that resurrection body that'll be like his body, which means like Jesus passed through walls, we'll be able to walk through walls. We'll need to open doors. All kinds of miraculous things, his resurrection body. We're going to study that in this series. But we have a glorious future awaiting us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a wonderful opportunity right now in this world to share the good news with the lost who are all around us and who are very, very fearful with what is happening. Many will go to their grave without knowing that great salvation, without believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the tragic thing for them is the very moment they leave this life and they enter into eternity, they will recognize the tragic error they made in not receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior here and now. Once we die, once we cross that threshold, it is too late. We cannot make a decision after death. It must be made in this life. God has ordained it that way. And the tragic thing that we pray for and long for loved ones and others, friends that we know that are not in Christ, is that they would see that they don't know whether they have tomorrow or even if today is their last day on earth. But the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means he has the power to give us eternal life if we will but receive him as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his resurrection, and that just puts it all together, fulfills the promises you made and the prophetic statements you made that your Son would be crucified on the cross, be buried, and then rise again from the dead on the third day. Father, we rejoice in this great, great news, and help us this week to share that good news with those that we encounter. Share the fact that we don't fear. I mean, we don't throw all caution to the wind when there's risks, but we don't fear because we know where we're going. We know where we will be the moment that we die and leave this earth. So, Father, I pray that you'd make our words winsome and effective and sharing the good news of Christ with the lost that are all around us today. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.